I'm introducing a good friend of mine. His last name looks like it should be pronounced something like Clay Eyes or Clay Ice, but I looked it up in the dictionary, online, and according to the online, it says it's typically pronounced like C-L-A-Y apostrophe S, Clays. But I've always called him Clace, rhyming with grace. I asked him, I said, how do you pronounce your name? And he said, John.
That's good.
I thought that was good. No, he does pronounce it Clace like grace. He grew up in Iowa on a farm, was an Iowa farm boy, and played football at the University of Northern Iowa, but had a severe knee injury, and so that kept him from completing his football career. So he switched to weightlifting and became a competitive weightlifter, and he actually held the Midwest record for the deadlift in the 181-pound category. He was raised, like many people in the Midwest, Roman Catholic, and God used a number of people and a book on the return of Christ and then people on the college campus to bring him to faith in Christ his junior year in college. And he taught in the public schools for 3 years, and then God used him during that time to lead over 50 Catholic students to faith in Christ for everlasting life. John went on to Dallas Seminary and was involved with pastoral ministries in various churches over the course of 20 years. Also during those same 20 years, you taught at Laterno, right? Adjunct faculty with Laterno University. And he wrote curriculum for Christian high schools and also for adult Bible studies. And he's written two books, and he's just about ready to finish a third book. All of his books deal with eschatology, the last days. He has his own insurance business and helps people with Medicare coverage. For those of us who are old enough for Medicare Advantage, we appreciate that. And he says his greatest blessings in life are his relationship with God that will never end, his marriage to Connie, who's been God's great and gracious gift to him, and also their two wonderful sons, Scott and Jason. John's message today is entitled, and I love this message title, and I think it's one that fits right in with what Bob Bryant was just talking about. Will those who never heard about Jesus get a second chance? Let's give him a warm welcome.
Thank you, Bob. If I could memorize material like that, I wouldn't be so kind of stressed out because I left my notes at home, but that's okay. So we're going by God's grace here and an extensive handout. If you don't have a handout, there should be some in the back. Jeremy's got some back there. I didn't get around to doing a PowerPoint, so we're going to do the old-fashioned way with this handout. If I could, let's go ahead and open with a word of prayer. Our Father, thank you for the privilege of being able to just have your word in our hands, to be able to look at it. We thank you, Father, for your Holy Spirit and ask that you would use him now to open our hearts for your truth. Teach us through this time. Use this in some way to impact us for your coming kingdom. And thank you, Father, for the ways, the perfect ways in which you'll answer. Amen. Well, of course, as Bob mentioned, my topic is, will those who never heard get a second chance? There's a question behind this question is found in Roman numeral number 1. And that is, how could a good and loving God condemn someone to hell who has never heard the gospel? That's really the question behind the question. And so we want to touch on that first. So for many Calvinists, Reformed people, Lordship Salvationists, etc., this is an irrelevant question. That's simply because for Calvinists, God brings about faith in the elect because he's already chosen to save them on some external basis, something other than the individuals involved. So for them, it's an irrelevant question. They don't even bother to answer this question. For some, though, people like Erickson, Pinnock, these are theologians, salvation is only through Jesus Christ, but some may be saved who have never heard of him. This is based on a belief in the efficacy of general revelation for salvific relationship to God. I'm actually meeting with somebody right now. We meet for coffee from time to time, and he believes this, and I'm in the process of trying to change his mind on this. He seems somewhat clear on the gospel, but he believes somehow that somebody who is in deepest, darkest parts of the earth can't hear the gospel, that they could look at general revelation and see that God exists, and that's enough for them to get to heaven. I said, that's not biblical. That doesn't go with the Gospel of John for sure, and we'll come back to that. But Erickson cites Old Testament saints who were saved without hearing the name of Jesus. And I don't buy into that at all, but that's a whole different topic for another time. Pinnock states, it is my opinion that whereas objective salvation is clear, that is, through Jesus Christ, that's the objective standard, subjective salvation is not so straightforward. How one is saved by Christ? Salvation is saved by Christ, and this goes back to the excellent talk Bob Bryant just gave, and how back in 2006, there were apparently a lot of people here attending the conference who probably fell into this camp. They believed it was somehow through Christ, but they weren't exactly sure how one is saved by Christ. Letter C, there are people like Morgan and Peterson. They wrote a book entitled Faith Comes by Hearing. And they respond to the question in this way. How could it be fair and just for someone who's never had a chance to hear the gospel, which is necessary for salvation, to be condemned to hell? The question sounds powerful, but behind it lie faulty assumptions. The first mistaken assumption is that our condemnation is based on a rejection of the gospel. And they say, Scripture teaches that our condemnation is based on the fact that we are sinners, not because at some point in time we rejected the gospel. I reject that understanding because we have verses like John 1:29, where John the Baptist announces the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, and 1 John 2:2, which says he himself is a propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but for those of the whole world. And therefore, Jesus has already propitiated sin. Sin is no longer an issue. And that's why at the Great White Throne Judgment in Revelation 20, verse 11 to 15, where the unbelievers are being judged, all unbelievers from all history past are being judged by Jesus, and sin is never mentioned in that passage. Judgment is not based on sin, it's based on whether their name is in the Book of Life, whether they believed in Jesus for eternal life. Letter D, there are others who answer this question in this way. Salvation is only possible through faith in Jesus, but people may obtain salvation after death. And that's coming to the heart of the question that we're going to be looking at. And here's some guy named Clace who believes that salvation is only possible through faith in Jesus, and no one will obtain salvation after death. Roman numeral 2. God provides every opportunity for those open to receive his salvation. Those open to receive his salvation. First of all, we have to note that God desires all men to be saved. That's 1 Timothy 2:4. If God truly desires all men to be saved, then God will provide every opportunity for those open to the gospel. And this comes back to my meeting with this guy for coffee who believes in general revelation. And I don't know if I've got this through his mind yet, but he says, well, what about these people who live? And I say, you know what? I believe in a God who is so great, so amazing, that he can take the gospel anywhere upon the earth to anybody who is open to it. God sees the hearts of all people. He desires all men to be saved, and therefore he is able to bring his message of salvation to anyone, anywhere, at any place. Letter B, God made his salvation incredibly easy to receive. Jesus has done all the work. We know that. Jesus went to the cross. He propitiated sins so that he can make the offer of eternal life simply by believing him for it. There couldn't have been a simpler message by God. This shows that God truly does desire all men to be saved. Letter C, those open to God's salvation will hear and believe. Now we have some various verses. Number one, 1 Chronicles 28, verse 9. For the Lord searches all hearts, understands all the intent of the thoughts. If you seek him, he will be found by you. God's not trying to hide himself from those who are truly seeking him. Number two, Deuteronomy 4:29. From there you will seek the Lord your God. You will find him if you seek with him with all your heart, all your soul. In other words, if you're truly openly seeking, God is going to allow himself to be found, and his message of salvation will be brought to the individual. Number three, in Matthew chapter 13, the disciples asked Jesus, why do you speak to them in parables? This is the scene, if you remember, Jesus is speaking to a multitude, but he's speaking one parable after another. So the disciples come to him and say, well, why are you speaking to them in parables? And Jesus' response is fascinating, because it has been given to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. They were given insight. Why? Because they were seeking him. They were openly seeking to understand what he was teaching. And apparently it was not so in the multitudes. This is kind of an illustration where we could have a large gathering such as in 2006 and think that people who have been attending, or even in churches, we think they've been attending for years, surely they've gotten the message. Not necessarily so. And so for them, God's word is parabolic. It's hard for them to understand. But Jesus is going to make sure that those who are openly seeking are going to hear and understand the good news. Number four, in John 6:45, Jesus proclaims, therefore, everyone who hears and has learned from the Father comes to me. In context, come to me equals believing in Jesus for eternal life. That's a synonym for come to me. Those with ears to hear, that is, those who have learned from the Father, those who are open to what God is saying, will believe in Jesus for eternal life. That's exactly how I see John 6:45. That's Jesus' promise. Number five, Cornelius in Acts chapter 10 is clearly an example of an individual, an unbeliever, who is seeking God. And so here's what we find. An angel came to Cornelius and said, your prayers and your alms have come up for a memorial before God. The angel then told Cornelius, send men to Joppa and call for Simon, whose surname is Peter, who will tell you words by which you and all your household will be saved. And of course, God sent Peter. It's about 30 miles difference, but on foot, that's quite an undertaking. But God sent Peter because he was the closest disciple who had the good news to Cornelius, and Cornelius obviously heard that message and believed, he and his entire household. And there is an example. And let me come back to this illustration of this man with whom I meet for coffee. And he said, well, what, after we met this last Friday, he sent me an email and he said, well, I went over this passage with him in Acts 10. And he said, well, what if people don't have a Peter? I said, God can find a Peter anywhere. God can reach individuals with word of print, a radio message, a ham radio message, with individuals, tracts, books, etc. Is you're limiting God by thinking he cannot reach somebody who's some other place in the world. Might be hard for you to reach him, but no problem for God to do it. And Cornelius is one example of that happening. Number six, and he, God, has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth, and has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings, so that they should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. I kind of like this quote from Josh McDowell, or else I wouldn't have put it in here, obviously. I hope I like it. Scripture appears to be saying that we are each ordained by God to be born exactly in the moment of history that gives us the opportunity to find him. Some overlook this opportunity, some disregard it, and others eventually believe in him. And I wholeheartedly agree with that. So those open to God's salvation will hear and will believe in Jesus. However, letter D, those who do not hear of God's salvation, and here comes back to the underlying question, are those not open to it? See, this is just logical. If God desires all men to be saved, and God is sovereign, and he's able to take his message to anyone, and he knows the hearts of individuals, and he knows those who are open and those who will receive the message if they receive it, I mean, if they get it, then certainly, if people don't hear the message, it simply means they're not open to it. For example, we come back to Matthew 13, and the disciples came to him and said, why do you speak to them in parables? Now here's the flip side of the answer that we looked at earlier. He answered, because it has been given to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of God, but to them it has not been given. I speak to them in parables because seeing they do not see, hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand. This is a quote from Isaiah 6, and in the context it's Israel as a whole who were not open to God's message at that time. And so God doesn't present it. Now, my opinion, this is a merciful act of God, because the more individuals hear the clear message of salvation, believing in Jesus for eternal life, the more they reject it, I think judgment will be greater for those individuals at the great white throne judgment. And so it's merciful in a sense for God not to send the message to people who are not going to be open, who are not going to receive it. And yes, they die without hearing, but God knows that they would have rejected it had it been presented to them. Proverbs 9, verses 7 and 8, surprisingly, I think, sounds in on this topic. He who corrects a scoffer gets shame for himself. Do not correct a scoffer, lest he hate you. Rebuke a wise man, and he will love you. In other words, don't bother trying to share truth to somebody who's not going to accept it. If you have an inkling, or if you've tried to share with somebody before, and you see no openness, it's not going to help you to continue to share that good news with them. And so, clearly, if I call somebody a scoffer who is not open to God's word. Roman numeral 3. The Bible gives no example of an unbeliever believing in Jesus after death. You would think, well, maybe that's the nail in the coffin on this question, but we'll look at a little bit more in depth. But I think this is very powerful, because those who are arguing, well, perhaps they can, people after death could believe in Jesus. Where's the example of that in Scripture? We don't have one inkling of that mentioned in Scripture. Roman numeral 4. If a person does not believe in Jesus during this life, what would persuade him to believe after death? Letter A. A miracle won't do it. We know that from Luke chapter 16, where there's a man in torment in Hades, formerly a rich man, not rich after he died. And he asked Abraham to send Lazarus back to warn his five brothers, because he knew that they were probably going to end up in the same place he was, in torment in Hades. And Abraham responds, they have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. In other words, they have the scriptures. And interestingly enough, in John chapter 5, verses 39 to 40, Jesus says essentially the same thing when he's talking to the Pharisees, the religious leaders, and he says, you search the scriptures, for in them you believe you have life. They are those which speak of me. In other words, the scriptures speak of Jesus, and you are not willing to come to me. And so Abraham is, this is a point Jesus later made, but Abraham is making it here, and he's saying, you know, they have the scripture. If they're not going to be open to the scripture, and he said, he's trying to argue with Abraham, and he says, no, Father Abraham, but if one goes to them from the dead, they will repent. Now, he's using the wrong terminology here, and I'll come back to that in a second. Abraham's final reply is, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rise from the dead. Notice how Abraham subtly corrects him. He's thinking one gets into the kingdom by repentance, and that may be part of the reason why he's in hell right now. Abraham corrects that and uses a term that is a synonym for belief. Even if they're not open to Moses, if they're not open to the scriptures, they will not be persuaded though one rises from the dead. So a miracle won't do it. So if a person doesn't believe in Jesus during this life, what would persuade that individual after death? Won't be a miracle. Of course, the second exhibit we could give are Jesus' signs, the many signs that he does. And after healing a man on the Sabbath, the Pharisees plotted to kill him. Later, after quoting Isaiah, announcing God would put his spirit upon the Messiah, Jesus cast out a demon by the power of the Spirit, bring healing to the man, yet the religious leaders accused Jesus of performing this sign by the power of Satan. That's pretty hardened. And number 3, after raising Lazarus from the dead, the religious leaders plotted to kill Jesus and Lazarus. So certainly miracles don't necessarily save an individual. If they're not open to the scriptures, a miracle's not going to do it. Letter B, an extreme change in circumstances won't do it. And of course, one extreme change in circumstances for an unbeliever is that the moment he or she dies, they're in Hades. That's a pretty extreme change of circumstances. And so we go back to that scene in Luke chapter 16, with the rich man in Hades. And he said, no, Father Abraham, if one goes to them from the dead, they will repent. But he said to him, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rise from the dead. The point is, this man still doesn't believe. And he still thinks you've got to do something. Repentance I believe has to do with works. We see Jesus illustrating that in Luke 11:32. He says the Ninevites repented at the preaching of Jonah. And when you go back to Jonah chapter 3 verse 10, it says, "And God saw their works and relented from his judgment." That was their repentance, their works. John the Baptist announced that his followers need to bring forth the fruits of repentance. There are works involved with repentance. This man still doesn't understand, even after being in Hades. Letter C, a long, long time to consider truth is not going to persuade a person after death. And let me take a little sip, and then we'll go through some exhibits here. Exhibit 1. Matthew chapter 7, verses 21 to 23. Let me read through this, and then I'm going to pose a question. When do you think this scene takes place? So, Jesus said, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, 'Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, done many wonders in your name?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness.'" Now, when is the time, and Jesus is indicating this would be future, when is the time when unbelievers would have this one-on-one with Jesus to try to argue their way into the kingdom? I posit the only time that seems to fit Scripture is the Great White Throne Judgment. Now think about when that occurs. The Great White Throne Judgment occurs after the Millennial Kingdom. After Jesus has returned, he rules on the earth for 1,000 years, and now he brings unbelievers up from the dead to be judged, to be assessed at the Great White Throne Judgment. Now some of these individuals have been dead for how long? At least 1,000 years maybe? A few thousand years if they're Old Testament individuals, 5,000, 6,000 years by this point, and they've had thousands of years to think about it, and yet look what they're trying to do. They're trying to gain entrance into the kingdom, not by believing in Jesus. They're trying to gain entrance into the kingdom by something they've done. They call him Lord, but they're saying, "I did this in your name, and I did this, and I did this." And after thousands of years, they still don't get it. A long time after death is still not going to persuade people of the truth. Exhibit number 2, this is similar, but this is going to be a different audience. These are also unbelievers. Jesus said, "Strive to enter through the narrow gate, for many will seek to enter and will not be able. The master of the house will answer, 'I do not know you, where you are from.' Then you will begin to say, 'We ate and drank in your presence. You taught in our streets.'" Who are these individuals? These have to be first century Jews. So now they're coming back, but he will say, I tell you, I do not know you, where you are from. Depart from me, all you workers of iniquity." Well, Jesus didn't have this conversation while he was here on earth. This conversation also, I believe, will take place at the Great White Throne Judgment. And here are first century Jews who have been dead for at least 3,000 years by the Great White Throne Judgment, who are trying to argue their way into the kingdom because Jesus was once in their land. He was in their streets. He taught among them. They still don't get it. So a long, long time is not going to persuade that those individuals to believe after death. Exhibit number 3, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 9 to 12. "The coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan, with all unrighteous deception among those who perish because they did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. And for this reason, God will send strong delusion that they should believe the lie, that they all may be condemned who did not believe the truth. Because they did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved, they will perish. To quote Bob Wilkin from his commentary on 2 Thessalonians, receiving the love of the truth is the same as believing in Jesus for eternal life. Receiving the love of the truth equals believing the truth. Thus, an extension of time does not necessarily work to the benefit of unbelievers. In fact, given more time, the unbeliever can become more susceptible to deceit and hardness of heart. That's exactly what this passage, I believe, is telling us. Roman numeral 5. Those cast into Hades will not leave Hades before being cast into the lake of fire. So here we go back to the great white throne judgment. Then I saw a great white throne and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was no place for them. Death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them. Now, again, Abraham and the formerly rich man in Hades, Abraham says, between us and you, there's a great gulf fixed. He's talking to the formerly rich man again. So that those who want to pass from here to you cannot, nor can those from there pass to us. In other words, you ain't getting out of there. You're not going here, and we can't go there. And then Abraham reminds them, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rise from the dead. Clearly, the rich man cannot escape. If he could, he would have gone back to warn his brothers, right? That's what he wanted to do. If there is a second chance, well, as a friend of mine put it, I'll quote him, if there's a second chance for the rich man, the point of the whole account is undermined. I would agree with that. Also, why would the man be so consumed about his brothers if they can believe later on? Hey, sometime after death, they'll come to the truth and they'll believe. I think he understood they're not going to make it if they die without understanding the gospel, though he himself didn't understand the gospel. Roman numeral 6, those cast into the lake of fire will never leave the lake of fire. Letter A, anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. So anyone not believing in Jesus. Letter B, the smoke of their torment ascends forever and ever. It's forever. And they have no rest day or night. And finally, letter C, the condemnation of unbelievers is eternal. That means it doesn't just last a long time. It lasts forever. That means once they're in, they're not going to escape. Once they die and go to Hades, which is the waiting place for them before they are brought back to face Jesus at the great white throne judgment, they won't escape Hades. Once they're cast in the lake of fire, they won't escape the lake of fire. Summary. Those who never heard will not get a second chance to believe after death, because God knows they wouldn't have been open. Letter B, in fact, no unbeliever will obtain salvation after death. So I wanted to apply a couple of extra addenda. Eventually, at the name of Jesus, I wanted to answer a question that may come up. Eventually, at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow. So doesn't that indicate that all unbelievers will eventually believe in Jesus? No. This indicates that all will eventually recognize Jesus as Lord. Yet many who recognize Jesus as Lord, Jesus himself said this, will not enter the kingdom of heaven. Recognizing him as Lord does not get one into the kingdom of heaven. Otherwise, the Gospel of John would present whoever recognizes Jesus as Lord has everlasting life. You won't see that in the Gospel of John. Number 2, could unbelievers eventually, after death, believe in Jesus yet not be saved? No. Emphatically, no. 1 John 5:1 tells us that whoever believes Jesus is the Christ is born of God. It doesn't give us a time limit. It doesn't say whoever believes Jesus the Christ is born of God before they die, it just says whoever believes Jesus is the Christ is born of God, which tells me people will not believe after death. Secondly, if God truly desires all men to be saved, why would he put a stopwatch on the time from the point of birth to death in which people could believe and be saved? In other words, does God truly desire all men to be saved? And I'm not questioning that truth. But does God truly desire all men to be saved if they believe Jesus is a Christ following death, but God then says, too late, you didn't believe in time? Does that present the biblical God of love, the biblical God who desires all men to be saved? I think not. And there's a third one I wanted to put on here, but Bob Wilkin actually brought this up to me, and it's in John 11:26, and where Jesus is interacting with Martha, and he says, he who lives and believes in me shall never die. And Bob's point is, you have to be alive to believe so that you won't die, so that you won't face eternity apart from the Lord. All right. So I mistakenly finished early. That gives us more time for questions. I'm sorry.
All right. Why did the angel have Cornelius send for Peter rather than simply sharing the gospel with Cornelius himself?
That's a great question. For some reason, God has determined that he would use people to reach other people with the good news of Jesus. We never see an angel presenting the good news that Jesus gives eternal life to those who believe him for it. It's God's always using people for that, and that's not the role that God has for angels.
What about babies who are aborted or who die in their first year of life? Will they not get a second chance after they die?
Thank you. I had a footnote in here, and anyway, here's my view. Bottom page four. There we go. Okay. Bottom page four. No, that wasn't a footnote. Bottom page three. In using person, we're referring to an adult. It's the view of this person up here presenting that children who die under the age of accountability will have an opportunity in the millennial kingdom to believe in Jesus. And Zane actually opened my eyes to that possibility. And I think that's true. I do have a little discussion in my second book, A New World Coming, on that. And it's really, if there's any age of accountability in Scripture, it's found in the Old Testament. When you compare Deuteronomy 1 with Numbers 14, and this is when the Israelites are in the wilderness, and God decides that because they didn't believe when the 12 spies came back from the land of Canaan, and 10 had a bad report, only 2 had a good report, they believed the majority, because the majority is always right, they mistakenly believed. And this shows where their hearts were. And so God, only of that generation of 20 years and above, only Joshua and Caleb were allowed to go in the land. And God, in those two passages, I think it's in Deuteronomy 1, but he says, those who did not know to do good and evil. And he's taking all those under the age of 20, all the way up through age 19, and he says, I'm not holding them accountable. So if there's any age of accountability, that's the closest I can come to. But I do believe that God's a very merciful God. I believe that he is going to bring into the kingdom aborted babies to be able to be born, to grow up there. And I have much more on that in my book if you want to take a look at that.
How should we understand Romans 3:11? There is none who seeks for God.
Yeah, I think that's true. So as a result, at the cross, was it John 12:32? Well, Jesus says in John 6, no one comes to the Father except the Father. No, no one comes to him except the Father draw him. In Luke 12:32, Jesus says, if I be lifted up, I will draw all men to myself. So it's true that none of us on our own would openly seek God. So God has, in a sense, drawn all. And yet, some are very, the majority are very stubborn and will not ever end up believing. That's a very good question.
Are you saying that everyone in the world who would believe will get saved / will be sent someone by God to give them the gospel?
I believe they'll have the message somehow. Let me tell you a wild story I heard from a professor of mine, Norm Geisler, when I was in seminary. And he was telling about a testimony he had heard from a woman who grew up in the Soviet Union. And at that time, you know, it was very atheistic. There was, the gospel wasn't allowed to get in, supposedly. And her testimony is this, that she was walking along and crying out, God, if you exist, will you show me that you are real? And he said a Bible fell out a second story window near her foot. She picked it up, went home and started reading and ended up reading about Jesus, the offer of eternal life, and believed in him for it. Now, that's an anecdote. We don't go by that, but I'm just trying to say is no problem for God to do whatever he wants to do to get the message to someone, whether it's through a Bible, whether it's through the printed page, a number of Christian radio stations go all over parts of the world, ham radio, there are Christian ham radio operators who are, God is, you know, we're limited by what we can think. God is not limited by what he can do.
If a child believes while under the age of accountability, younger than the age of accountability, but walks away from faith or claims they no longer believe, do they need to believe as an adult to have eternal life?
No, if they have believed in Jesus for eternal life, how long does eternal life last?
Forever.
So can they lose it? No. If you could, as Dr. Charles Ryrie said, it would have the wrong name. It would be temporal life until you finally got it right. No, it's eternal life. If they believe at any age, believe in Jesus for eternal life, and know that they have eternal life, know that they're going to heaven or however they put it, they have it and they don't have to believe again later on.
Is there any evidence that eternal damnation will be different for individuals such that the greater our opportunity may result in harsher judgment?
Absolutely. Absolutely. God's going to judge all men based on their works, believers and unbelievers alike. And Jesus told some of the religious leaders that their condemnation would be greater than others. Other who? Other unbelievers. So there's a gradation. So basically, I think what you're going to have is a great white throne judgment. This is for unbelievers. At the great white throne judgment, you're going to have all kinds of people there. And I've got this also recorded, I think, in my second book. But you're going to have an Adolf Hitler, an Idi Amin, some of the worst of the worst. And you're going to have Joe Goodneighbor, who seemed like a really nice guy and seemed moral guy, but never believed in Jesus for eternal life. His pride or whatever kept him from being open to the gospel. And so there'll be people like that gathered together. Does it seem to be just and right and fair that they all get the same experience? No. God is going to judge individuals based, believers and unbelievers alike, based on how they lived in regard to his word. How did they respond to the principles of his word? And there's going to be greater judgment for some than for others. And that's an eternal experience will be different. It'll be different among believers from one believer to the next. It'll be different from one unbeliever to the next as well.
In light of Jesus being the propitiation for the sins of the world, why did he tell Pharisees that they would die in their sins unless they believed in him? What does it mean to die in their sins?
That's a great question. I think there comes back this judgment based on how they've responded to God's word. Jesus propitiated sin. What that did was provide for eternal life to be a free gift by simply believing Jesus for it. Had he not propitiated sin, we could not have simply believed in him for eternal life. So that's true for believers and unbelievers alike. And yet, will we be judged on our works? Absolutely we will. Scripture tells us that believers will be judged by our works at the great white throne. Unbelievers will be judged by their works, whether good or bad. What are bad works? I call that sin. So will there be an accountability for the way they've lived? Yes. And that's why, in my opinion, one of the reasons that twice at the great white throne judgment, verse 12 and verse 13 in Revelation 20, that it says they will be judged according to their works. These are unbelievers.
So sins will, this is the next question. So sins will be addressed at the great white throne, but not in regards to their eternal self. So will sins be addressed at the great white throne?
Yeah, we can call it whatever we want. We can call it sins or works or good things they've done and bad things they've done. But yes, God says he's going to judge man according to their works. And that statement's found, that concept is found several times throughout the Bible, Old Testament, New Testament. And so, yes, unbelievers are going to be judged based on how their lives aligned with God's word. Now, and we will be too. We'll be assessed by how our lives align with God's word. But that has nothing to do with where we spend eternity. It's how we experience eternity for believers and unbelievers alike.
These two kind of go together. What is your opinion of those who do not believe in Jesus now, about them not getting a second chance during the tribulation? I think they have in mind God will set a delusion upon them. And related to that, will it be harder for people to believe during the tribulation?
Okay, so this is where 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 9 to 12, and that's part of it is on page 3 toward the bottom. The coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan with all unrighteous deception among those who perish. The lawless one refers to the man of sin or the beast of Revelation. And so this is during the tribulation period. Paul's expressing this in regard to the tribulation period. And what he's saying is, because they did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved, deception, they're going to be deceived. And for this reason, God will send them strong delusion that they should believe the lie, that all may be condemned who did not believe the truth. And really, it's God looking at the hardness of hearts, and particularly, let's say, in places where the United States used to present the gospel, I think, and people had every opportunity to believe. They didn't believe. They rejected it time after time. What they're doing is creating a hardness of heart. And God is saying, okay, have it your way. I'm going to hand you over to the hardness of heart. I'm going to hand you over to this deceit. And so it's going to be harder in the tribulation for those who have heard the gospel before and rejected it. I don't see a very great percentage of those people believing in the tribulation period. Where I think people will believe, and there'll be a great fruit in the tribulation period, according to Revelation chapter 7, there'll be people who believe from every tribe, tongue, nation, etc. I think the greatest fruit are going to be in those third world countries, nations where they didn't have the gospel presented. And so those are the ones by far and away that will be more open to the gospel.
Okay, that's it.
All right. Thank you.